I'm fascinated and encouraged by your connection to forms of theology with this missionary background. And I can help but think of a recently published article by George Hunsinger in Theology Today on the Heidelberg Catechism and Bard's forms, in which he sees three different forms of Calvinism: evangelical Calvinism, revivalistic Calvinism, and rationalistic Calvinism. And the rationalistic Calvinism is Hodge, revivalistic Calvinism is Carl Sims, and evangelical Calvinism is Heidelberg Catechism and Bard's forms. But that means the forms, being a child of a missionary family, always considered himself as a missionary, saying, I'm a missionary to scientists and theologians. And whether he's in that category of revivalistic Calvinism is what, not true to Carl Smith, and that maybe more correlation with some forms of the Arminian tradition than you might think at first. Any comment on that? One more just, I'm thinking also in terms of my own background as a graduate of Fuller Seminary, who started in the revivalistic church.
Of course, of course.
Calvinism as well. And
yes.
Rather a hesitant approach to Bard and Forrest over the years, despite Jeffrey Bromley, Ray Anderson. For the most part, Fuller has been rather hesitant to embrace Bard and Forrest.
Yes. Well, yes, that's fascinating. It's somewhat difficult to think of Torrance as a revivalist. Having grown up with experience of revivalism, I can't imagine him having an altar call. And yet, there was always that challenge. There is the famous incident when John Hick kept saying that he didn't understand a word Torrance had said, until eventually, in exasperation, Torrance said, you need to repent. Yes. Yes. Well, that's true. Yes, yes. I'm sure there are lots of apocryphal stories there. Yes. The three you suggested were evangelical Calvinism, revivalistic Calvinism, and... Rationalistic Calvinism. Yes. A lot of his debate tended to be with rationalistic Calvinism. That was because of the debate in the 1950s and the separation of the ways there, which I think was rather sad. His emphasis in God and rationality was to distinguish between rationality and rationalism. And I think that's a very helpful distinction. Revivalism has often, it is both a British and American thing, developed much more on this continent. And I have always felt that its great danger was a falling off into subjectivism. That I become concerned with my salvation. This was a theme J.B. Torrance used to talk about quite often. I remember him criticizing the old evangelistic revivalist song, all that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face. I would say that coming from my Wesleyan background, one of the things I greatly appreciated was a theme which J.B. used to sum up in this phrase: the center of our faith is not our experience of God, but the God whom we experience. Now, to me, that's a tremendously balanced statement, because he's not denying the reality of experience, but what he's saying is the objective pole controls the subjective pole, not vice versa. So if revivalism has tended to be highly subjectivist, and I think you can see that in pietism, revivalism, the charismatic Pentecostal movement, it can very easily become a focus on the subjective experience of the individual. I'm not saying that is true of all, but it's the danger of that whole tradition. And so I think there's a useful balance against the revivalistic tradition there and the rationalistic tradition. Is that the true evangelical tradition? Well, this word evangelical is, of course, disputed. I think it is an essential word in differentiating those traditions which genuinely come from the Reformation with subsequent traditions which are sometimes entitled Neo-Protestantism. But I think what we have to understand is that just as there was a spread of movements within the Reformation, so there was Luther's German Reformation, there was Zwingli's Swiss Reformation, there were the Anabaptists. Right from the start, you have a variety there. So similarly, the word evangelical covers a variety of traditions, and that is part of its strength. But I think what terms can help all evangelicals to do is to get out of their own narrow tradition and start to listen to each other. And not only to listen to each other, but to listen to the Orthodox. Even to listen to the Catholics. to see the centrality of our faith in Christ, fully God, fully man, one Christ, and in the Trinity. And so often much evangelical theology, or both rationalistic and revivalistic, has tended to treat the doctrines of Christ and the Trinity as if those were ivory tower stuff that we don't need to bother about. Let's get on with the pragmatic matter of saving souls. Unless we see the way in which the soteriological concerns of the Reformation are rooted in the Trinitarian Christocentric doctrine of the Fathers, then we will not be able to tackle the post-Christian world. It's essential that we recover that integration. And I think Torrance helps us there enormously. Yes, sir.
Yes, thank you so much for your informative presentation. My question touches on what you said about Torrance's view of the sanctification of Christ's human nature at the moment of his conception. In the mediation of Christ, Torrance sets out this view of the unity of the incarnation and the atonement, such a way that it's Christ's entire life, or it's a reconciling movement in which our fallenness is taken up by Christ and reconciled to God. There's a bending back of our fallen will, kind of Christ's act of obedience in our place. But I also thought I saw hints there of Christ actually in the movement of his earthly life, transforming our sinful flesh in a way. And so I'd just like to ask you that, am I seeing that correctly? How would you understand the atoning relevance of Christ's earthly life before the cross?
Yes, I would certainly say one has to say three things there. And in that book to which our chairman alluded, I make three statements. Christ assumed our humanity but sanctified our humanity by assuming it. Christ sanctified our humanity by living in it. And Christ sanctified our humanity by crucifying it. Now, sometimes, somehow, we've got to take all three of these together. The incarnation, the incarnate life of obedience, and the cross. And those who want to follow in the tradition of the Reformation, Christ crucified, as Paul says, has to remain central. But it's Christ crucified. That's the noun. And so it's who is crucified on the cross that is the key to the atonement. And therefore, as Torrance wanted to say, you cannot divorce incarnation and atonement. Now, to say that, therefore, Christ sanctified our humanity from conception and birth is not to decentralize the cross, is not to say that the whole job was complete at that point. It is simply to say that the sanctification began in such a way that as he assumed our corporate human nature, flesh, the sanctification began in him then. The phrase sinful flesh, of course, Corinthians, I think is best understood as sinful humanity. So we're not talking about the physical. That would be Gnostic to say that the physical flesh is in itself inherently evil or sinful. However, because we are fallen creatures, it is part of what it is to be human, to be fallen. And I find it helpful to distinguish between fallenness as a wider ontological category and sinfulness as a more specific category, a moral category. So that in Christ, our physical existence is sanctified from conception and birth in such a way that you cannot say that the human nature of Jesus is sinful. The fathers don't say that. Strolle established that for Gregory of Nyssa in a magnificent article as long ago as 1906. And Torrance, I read, as saying the same. However, it is not the case that we human beings are simply a lump of corporate flesh. That is one dimension of our being, corporate solidarity. But the other dimension of our being is that we are each persons. Not individualistic, but persons. So we are choosing, deciding, responding, speaking, acting persons. And so was Jesus. So not only the an hypostasia of the common nature, but the en hypostasia, that human nature had its center in the person of the Son of God. So that the sanctification of our humanity also included the obedience of Jesus. Irenaeus, the Antiochenes, at every stage of his life. And it is that obedience which comes to its climax, conclusion, and culmination in the cross, where obedience is taken to the uttermost possible level. Up to that point, he could have gone back. But it is carried through to the end, that self-consecration to the will of the Father. And so the cross is the climax, the culmination, the conclusion, and the center of his sanctification of our humanity. Now, I think in saying that, I'm in accordance with what Torrance is saying. I wish that sometimes he had been more careful to distinguish himself from Irving. I think one of the problems of this whole doctrine is that Irving has cleared our pitch, if you like to say that. He has put people off this by seeming to compromise the sinlessness of Christ. I do not think that T.F. Torrance did that.
I'm going to follow on that. If my understanding of Barth, maybe somebody can correct me, so quoting Irving, is that he wants to stress that it's actually God actually took upon our humanity as we are right now. He didn't wait for us to get our act together, have it sanctified flesh by our own merit or whatever, but it's actually our own humanity now, our fallen human nature. That's sort of the language I think
yes.
Comes from.
Yes.
That still is in accordance with the, would you be critical of that in Irving, or what's your take on that?
Well, no. I think Bart also, Bart and Torrance, I think, should have distinguished themselves more clearly from Irving. I mean, Bart just references Irving, but he doesn't really examine what he says. I have a PhD student at the moment about to present, I mentioned him before, Van Kuyken, who is looking at the modern debate. Six theologians who say fallen humanity, six who say unfallen humanity, who are almost all Scottish Calvinists. He then looks at six Greek fathers and six Latin fathers, and he comes to the conclusion that with the exception of that Scottish Calvinist tradition, they all affirm Christ assuming our fallen humanity. Now, that's very interesting. I think he had to be persuaded because he was very resistant to that idea, but I think he has come to see that that is the case. But of the six modern theologians who say that Christ assumed fallen humanity, Irving is the only one who says that the humanity of Christ continued to be sinful after his birth. And I think that's the problem. That's what puts people off. Yes. That sounds like an Athanasius saying. Yes. Mm-hmm. What interests me as a Wesleyan, of course, is that Wesleyans are very interested in sanctification. But here we have a Christological basis for it. And our tradition has never been sufficiently theological to think of that. But it's there in the Fathers. Some other Wesleyan might want to attack me on that. But... yes?
So, because in terms of the importance of the incarnation for the soteriology, the fathers of the church did have a physical understanding of it somehow, which is not palatable to today anymore. So there's a shift between sanctification by the sheer fact of assuming humanity and sanctification understood as, or in the role, the soteriological role of incarnation understood as reconciliation. The fact that in Christ God was reconciling humanity to himself by the very fact that the being of Christ keeps together the humanity and the divinity. So that the category would be probably that of reconciliation, which would help to understand the soteriological role of incarnation better than sanctification, which actually there is the risk of that physical understanding which...
Yes, yes. Well, yes, and bearing in mind that Husis is nature, and nature is that which we are born, natus, with, we do have in mind, therefore, the physical corporate constitution of the race, the corporate solidarity, if we're going to base that in Old Testament understanding of basar, zarks. Now, that has been a dimension of redemption which has been largely missing from modern understandings of salvation. The assumption has been that Christ died to save us from our sins, but we are inherently immortal souls anyway, so traditional Platonist Western Christianity has tended to work in that kind of way. And as you say, what the fathers of the church are much clearer on, especially the Greek fathers, is that it is only through the resurrection of Christ that we have the guarantee of immortality. So it is because he has taken our dying mortal humanity and raised it immortal that we have a hope of eternal life. So the dimension that salvation is not just salvation from sin, it's salvation from death. Now the question then comes to be, how then do you think of the physical in this context? Because it's important to distinguish Christian thought from Gnostic thinking. Physical existence is not inherently evil. Sin is a matter of the moral, the spiritual, the relational. Flesh as such, physical flesh, is not in itself sinful. But it is part of the unity of what it is to be human, and therefore affected in such a way that by sin came death. Now, as long as we take seriously that Pauline assertion of Romans 5, which the fathers did, then we have to talk about the redemption of the physical in that respect too. But we've got to be very careful we don't fall into Gnosticism at that point. That's a sort of rumination around your question, I think, rather than a specific answer. No. I don't actually know the answer to that. That would be an interesting item for research, for an article, maybe even for a thesis. I think it does figure in theological science. I tell you, one thing I have not read, Robert Walker apparently has read this. I have a copy of this book sat on my shelves for decades, but I've never read it. And that is Daniel Lamont, Christ in the World of Thought. Now, maybe somebody here has read it, but it'd be interesting to see just how much of what Thornton says in Theology and Science comes from Lamont, who was a physicist, assistant to the great Lord Kelvin. So there's an interesting question there. So I don't actually know at what point, but that is a very interesting thesis, that actually scientific method which he sees appearing with James Clerk Maxwell and Einstein actually was back there.
Yeah,
in...
It certainly draws it later in a pretty explicit way. I don't know
yes.
Where,
yes.
The
Catechism,
right?
Yes. Right, exactly.
But it'd be interesting to see
developmental. Yeah. Yes. Well, if you know of any students who are interested in pursuing that.
John.
Who did?
John.
Ah. Yeah. Right. Okay. Yes, sir. Oh, that's right.
I have this BSc. Yes. I've got a very good mark for it. Half the mark that you, when you were talking about, I'm not sure that I knew when you were talking about, but I'm able to help get it. I became a parish minister and a hospital chaplain, and now I call myself a classical theologian. My world has changed. I've got the sense of excitement of where I came from in the life of Tom, and that was important to me to discover my roots. And in the area in which I work, among deeply committed Christians, this is esoteric language. My question is, trans-evangelicals will listen to one another, because both are saying equally important things. And I would call myself a reflective practitioner. Colleague described me as a physical realist. I'm not sure what physical realism is, but I have a very feeling that it has something to do with the reality of God. And to be able to approach this with the kind of criticism that Tom Thorns and John McIntyre Proctor in complementary kinds of ways. So my question is, how can evangelicals and liberals listen to one another and stop a genuine Christian theology, which is not a kind of enthusiastical, esoteric in language, a way by which they can communicate with one another and communicate with people out there? I don't know the answer. The end of it, 50 years after graduating, I'm still struggling with it, but it's been my issue.
Well, thank you. That's a marvellous question that I need to think about. The question of communication, let me start with that. Some wag in Edinburgh, I think, commented that T.F. Torrance's, what was the phrase? His incomprehensibility was legendary. And bearing that in mind, I remember in 1982, when he came to give the Didsbury Lectures, The Mediation of Christ, I thought to myself, these undergraduates are never going to understand what this man's on about. And so I arranged to give them a brief lecture on the theology of T.F. Torrance. After he'd been and given those lectures, a student from Perth said to me, she said, you know, when you gave that lecture, we didn't have a clue what you were on about, but we understood him all right. And actually, in The Mediation of Christ, I remember that first multi-clause opening sentence. I thought, oh, for goodness sake, here we go. They'll not have a clue what's going on here. But actually, they did. And various people have talked about being so moved by those lectures. So at that point, his first substantive publication in doctrinal theology, that was in 1983 it came out, he did communicate. A student of mine, Decosito Eugenio, a Filipino who did that thesis on the Trinitarian soteriology of T.F. Torrance, he went to the archives in Princeton and read some of his early sermons in Elith and Aberdeen and sent me back copies. They are so clear and simple and evangelistic and straightforward. But you know that he tried in later years to write a simple one-volume dogmatics and didn't ever succeed in doing that. I think the truth of the matter is that from having been a parish minister, engaging in beach missions as a student and so on. He became acclimatized to a very sophisticated world. So sometimes people did find it very difficult to understand him. But I view that as our task, to translate him into language. At Robert Walker's conference in the Highlands 2 weeks ago, one of the speakers was John Miller, former moderator of the General Assembly, who for 37 years was minister of a working class parish in one of Glasgow's notorious housing schemes. And John Miller talked about the way in which he tried to teach and preach the doctrine of the Trinity to people who had not completed high school, never mind gone on to further studies. So it is a challenge, and that is certainly true. On the question of the evangelicals liberals, I think it all depends what you mean by liberal. There are liberals and liberals. Well, evangelicals and evangelicals. Yes, we've had three kinds of evangelicals already. I think that what evangelicals need to appreciate is the apologetic, evangelistic concern behind liberal Christianity. Speeches on religion to its culture despisers. That was an attempt to win over the people of the Enlightenment. But I think the question is where you draw the line, as I said before, between accommodation, contextualization, and syncretization in such a way that it becomes a different gospel. And I think there are liberals who have the truth of the gospel and who are trying to contextualize it. There are other liberal traditions that it seems to me have lost the truth of the gospel. And it, therefore, if that is true, it is no surprise that the liberal branches of the church in the West are in steep decline. It is a dying, if not terminal, tradition. Therefore, I think we need to get away from the kind of hard and fast rationalistic presentation of evangelicalism, which is black and white, where it ought to be more sophisticated and to listen more. But then, if it is the evangelical revival which is the origin of the modern missionary movement and of the huge demographic shift in the balance of world Christianity, then evangelicals should be those who, like liberals, listen to what the world is saying. So I appreciate that question very much, David. Fred.
Really interested in the sort of late advent of the Greek Fathers in Lawrence's writing.
Yes.
The first dogmatic publication of the
80s. Mm.
Well, that's not how I think of this. That was helpful. I was thinking about his dissertation, published in the 40s in the UK, and maybe not in the 50s in the US. Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers.
Yes.
And he says it's good study, starts with the word study, goes right into the Apostolic Fathers, and says things like, well, they missed the main point of the New Testament. They got the divine act of God in grace, totally missed that, and got interested in sustaining the Christian life through obedience. And therefore, things got sacramentalized and moralized. Sounds very much like a young Bartian. And also, you know, you get the impression that Luther or Calvin or someone would come in later if there were another chapter of the book saying, we rediscovered actually. He doesn't go that far, I don't think.
Yes. Yes.
But I just wonder, with this later investment in the Greek Fathers, not the Apostolic Fathers,
no.
Later Greek Fathers, did he ever sort of declare himself on, did the Greek tradition there miss it early on but correct by the time of Irenaeus, or if he had investigated the doctrine of grace in the Apostolic Fathers in the 80s, would he have said more charitable things, or more people like
Yes, I probably forgot about his dissertation when I said that his first publication on the Fathers wasn't until 88. And, of course, the Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers was what Barth insisted that he should write his thesis on, whereas he wanted to write on theology and science. Barth wisely said, leave that till later. That's an interesting thought. And it would be an interesting question whether the apostolic fathers feature to any great extent in, say, the Trinitarian faith. I'm not sure that they do. So I think your suggestion that it begin that his real interest in the fathers begins with Irenaeus, and he sees that as the significant beginning of the Greek fathers he's interested in. Yes, I think that is probably true. Yeah.
So it's kind of a dark ages, but it lasts from about 110 to 140.
Yes, looks like it. Yes, yes, that's right. A dark tunnel. Uh-huh. Ah, right. Well, that's interesting. Now, of course, this thesis by Jason Radcliffe that I've referred to, which was just approved a few months ago at Edinburgh, which he did under David Ferguson, this thesis of his, that Torrance is not a patrologist, he's a dogmatician, and he reads the fathers through his Reformed tradition, so that he's bringing together, and of course this was something he would say in class, that we've got to understand the being of God and his acts from the fathers and the acts of God and his being from the reformers, and Jason Radcliffe adds, and Bart, so that he sees these three as the points on the graph that he wants to link up with the trajectory of the central evangelical Christian faith. Now, that is very interesting, and so the idea of Radcliffe is that Torrance actually grasps better than the fathers what the fathers were on about. Now, that at first sight seems a bit of an over-emphasis, and yet when you think about that, well, that surely must be true. Not specifically Torrance, but in the light of later insights, a deeper understanding of what the fathers were saying. Now, it struck me, I've been looking again at his third book on the Trinity, Trinitarian Perspectives, which includes the text of the agreed statement on the Trinity between the Orthodox and Reformed. And one of the interesting things about that is distinguishing what in that agreed statement, which is, you know, Orthodox theologians have agreed, and Torrance is leading the Reformed side, how much in that agreed statement is actually pure Torrance? And how far has he persuaded the Orthodox to come along with them on that? And I think the conclusion I came to is that what is pure Torrance in that agreed statement is his grasp of the epistemological implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is in himself as he is towards us, as the epistemological implication of the homoousion. And again, I think that is the case. And so, in the light of the Enlightenment and Barth's response to that, I think Torrance is digging deeper into what the fathers were saying and seeing things that they did not see, because culture at that time had not had to wrestle with the issues brought up by the Enlightenment in quite the same way. So that's the way in which I would see it, that yes, I think we actually can see there increasing light, as it were, so that in the 21st century we can see the relevance and significance of what the fathers were saying better than they could themselves.
You know, another way to say what you've been saying is one of Torrance's contributions is, what is the nature of theology itself? So in some sense, methodology in the large sense, what's the nature of the discipline? And I think he not only saw it and explained it in a certain way, but he actually inhabited and lived it in a certain way, and he did it even. And so when he was looking at the Church Fathers or Calvin or Barth, I mean, that's why he could critically engage, although sometimes they suggest very, very much lighter, slightly critical than he could have been. But the whole notion of what theology is and how we go about it.
Yes, yes.
And that the being of God cannot be reduced to words.
Right.
Our words.
Right.
And the other aspect that I think you touched on as well is that Guitarists believed in the actual real development of theology, that there was no final statement. And therefore, Horace or anybody else could actually come up with statements that faithfully point to the truth and reality of who God is, that might bring out some aspect of that that was not previously articulated in the church. So it's not a matter of arrogance that Horace could say something that early church fathers didn't make explicit.
No.
They were pointing to the same reality he was.
Right.
But yes, in the history of the church, theology can actually develop.
Mm. Mm.
So we're not just digging, right?
Right.
And exactly what they said, and then we're done.
Mm. Mm. No, I think that's a good point. And interestingly, in the summer term of the general theology class, we had a course on historical theology, and the textbook was James Orr, The Progress of Dogma. Now, as most will know, James Orr was professor at the United Free Church College in Glasgow, and in The Progress of Dogma, he embraced, essentially, John Henry Newman's development of doctrine, and affirmed, as an evangelical reformed theologian, that yes, doctrine does develop over the centuries. Now, Orr also said that, the job was pretty well done. That the 20th century, he said, might add a few things on eschatology. My goodness. Eschatology has turned everything upside down. But the fact that Torrance had us read that, and I suspect he had us read that because McIntosh made him read that. And the whole idea of the development of doctrine, therefore, is very much part of that. Okay. My pleasure. Thank you. That photograph is there.